as we do each week, let me encourage you to open them to Ezekiel chapter 36. It's a little bit of a tougher one to find, so if you want to follow along with us, you can use a blue pew Bible in front of you. You'll find Ezekiel 36 on page 724. So there's a scene early on in the movie Hook, 1993 classic. The movie Hook, where Peter, before he realizes or remembers he's Peter Pan, he's this kind of stereotypical businessman whose son, Jack, loves baseball. And Jack's last big game of the season was going to be the same morning of this important business meeting, and Peter thinks he can do both. Right, he'll go to the meeting, close the deal, quick get out of there, and race to the baseball field to see his son Jack play. And as he's on the phone scheduling this meeting, Jack is there, his wife is there, and they're doing all they can to tell him, just reschedule the meeting. Just do it some other time. It's his last baseball game, last one of the season. And Peter stops them by just saying, "I'll be there. I promise. My word is my bond." And of course, the next scene, he goes to the meeting. It's this huge success, right? I mean, he closes the deal. Everybody in the office is going crazy. Like, they're worshiping the ground he's walking on. Peter came and he closed the deal. They rush him into the elevator. He's wearing ridiculous early 90s business attire. I'm sorry, I'm just glad I don't live in that time period. Send him down the elevator. He runs out, and there's a shot then of him pulling up to the field in this fancy car. He races out. He comes up to the field, and it's empty. He missed it. He broke his promise, and I think we have a screenshot of you know, it's a little blurry, but a powerful image of him just standing there, hands in his pockets, looking over an empty field. And it just conveys that the crushing moment of this scene is not that he missed a baseball game. It's that he broke his promise to his son. Like, it'd be one thing if he told Jack, he said, "Listen, Jack, I'll do what I can. I'll try and get there, but no guarantees. I'm kind of a big deal. It's a huge meeting. Like, I'll try and get to your little baseball game if I can." Like you'd still think he's a punk, but you wouldn't be as crushed by the fact that he made a promise, and he looked at him in the eye, and he said, "My word is my bond." A promise. A declaration of assurance that something will happen in the future. Well, we're in our second week of Advent. The second candle has been lit as we wait expectantly to celebrate the incarnation, the day that we celebrate on Christmas. And as we spoke about last week, as Christians, our waiting in Advent is really twofold. Because on one end, it's a look back to the moment God broke into history in the birth of Jesus Christ. But Advent also recognizes how now in the church, we are still in a season of waiting. We are in between his first coming and his second coming, and we are waiting for him to come again in glory to restore all things. And so our Advent series this year is entitled Hope. Hope. And as you consider it, there's no question that promises and hopes go hand in hand, right? So Jack's hopes were raised because he was given a promise that something was going to happen in the future. For him, it was that his daddy was going to be sitting in the metal, uncomfortable stands just watching him play ball. Hopes hinge upon, they rise and they fall upon promises. So as we sit here today and we talk about hope you have in your life, like the hope you based your life on, what you primarily hope in, another way of putting that could just be, like, hey, what promises are you clinging to this morning? What assurances about the future have you been given at some point in your life that is fueling your hope? We all have it. We're all clinging to some promise that is getting us up in the morning, fueling our hope day in and day out. So what promises are you clinging to this morning? In week one of Advent, we laid out our need for hope, right? Knowing that if we don't first lay out the need for hope, then nothing beyond that matters. And at the end of that passage where we just saw sin enter the world and the universe just fractured, where mankind was now separated from God, we saw at the end of that message just the first flicker of hope. We saw the Bible's first promise of a Messiah in Genesis 3:15 when God, in judging the serpent, he said, "An offspring from the woman will bruise your head, even as you bruise his heel." It was the first assurance that God will not check out despite the rebellion of his people, but rather enter in to redeem and restore. And that initial promise, as vague and as flickering as it was, casts a long shadow across the entire Old Testament, where God dwells among his chosen people, the nation of Israel, and he moves history towards the fulfillment of that initial promise. And so this morning, we'll dig further into the promise of hope. And we'll look at one Old Testament passage where God explicitly reminds the nation of Israel of his promises. So again, if you have your Bible, we're in Ezekiel chapter 36. And we're going to be reading verses 22 through 28. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." This is a passage that is in a book that easily gets overlooked in the Bible. Because it's this long, kind of dense prophetic book that can just be really confusing to follow. Like if you just try and read through Ezekiel as a whole, you'll find early on it's a tough read. Like it kind of reads more like a strange sci-fi novel than it would, you'd think, something you'd find in the Bible, where you just kind of read something, you just go, "What?" And then you read it again, and you're just like, what's he saying? What's that read? I don't even understand. And I hope to unpack some more context as we go, but for now, suffice it to say that Ezekiel is an Israelite in exile. And he's writing to other exiles. In other words, he's a person desperate for hope, writing to other people who are desperate for hope. And so this passage will give us answers to four questions as it pertains to the promise of hope. The first is who? Like, who is making this promise? And the reason why we need to start here is because any promise is only as good as the one who's making it. Anytime you or I or hear somebody say a promise, like somebody promises something to you, if you think about it, you don't first consider what's the actual promise. You first ask, hey, who's making it? Like, who is saying this promise? Because that has to be understood before you even care about what's actually being said. Like, so over the past 18 months, we've been hearing promises from political candidates over and over and over again, just inundated with them to the point where we get to, like, we don't even care what's being said anymore. We just dismiss it because of who's given it. Men and women who just say, if I get elected, I'll do fill in the blank. We've been hearing it for 18 months, and it just doesn't take long for you just to start to gloss over. Why? Because any promise is only as good and trustworthy as the track record of the one who gives it. And if we think about it, the word promise is powerful, and it can be used to manipulate. And people will tend to use it when they need it in the heat of the moment situation just to get what they want. So I'm in a stage of life now where I find myself on a daily basis trying to reason with a two-year-old. And our two-year-old will promise anything if he gets to watch one more show of Thomas and Friends. And lately, it's Dora the Explorer, and I'm really not happy about it. And he doesn't care what he has to promise. Like, he would literally promise to sign his life away and agree to be sent to boarding school in Siberia if he gets to just watch one more episode of Thomas. My 2-year-old has a horrible track record of keeping his promises. And I'm still, counting on it that, oh, he said I promise, this is going to be a good one. He's not going to hit me when I turn the show off. And it's kind of funny and cute when we're talking about a 2-year-old, but it's sad when we're talking about a 20-year-old, or a 40-year-old, or a 60-year-old. And you contrast that with someone in your life that does have a track record of keeping their promises. Like, I would hope and I would feel like we all have that one person in your life when you know when they commit to something, they're in. Like, that's a great quality to have. That's a great quality to say about someone else. That would be a great thing for somebody to say about you. That when you say something, when you give your word, you're in, regardless of what happens. You're not the type of person that's going to flake out. You're not the type of person that's just going to back out if it's no longer convenient. When you give your word, it means something. And so when you, if you're that type of person, or when that type of person says that, you know it's time to listen. It's time to listen because you can take that word to the bank. A promise is only as good as the one who is making it. And so I say all that to say this. When we look at verse 22 of this passage and we see that phrase, "Thus says the Lord God," it's time to listen. And that phrase is all over the Old Testament, so maybe you just easily gloss over it, but that should stop us in our tracks, that this is what God is saying. And this passage as a whole, as much as any other passage in the Bible, it's why I love it, is one where God reveals himself to be the sovereign, all-powerful, all-in-control God of the universe. Because if you were to quickly just scan your eyes over this passage that we just read in verse 36, if you just did it quickly, there's a single letter that will just come up over and over again that will just pop out at you. And that letter is I. This is what God saying. I am about to act. I will vindicate my holiness. I will take you from the nations. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will be your God. 11 times in 7 verses. And if we were to keep reading this passage, it just comes up over and over and over again. There is no question who is in control here. It is decisive. There's no struggle for power. There's no uncertainty in his words. There's no fear or anxiety in him that he won't be able to deliver on his promises. And we'll flesh this more out in a moment, but the reason that Israel is in exile in the first place is not because God got caught sleeping. It's not because he didn't realize that this big nation of Babylon had become this powerful kingdom and that all of a sudden he couldn't handle them. For we know nothing happens outside his sovereign will. And he never, not for a single moment, loses control of his creation. God never has a bad day. He never needs to take a power nap. He never needs to go a long way for a long weekend in order to recharge his batteries. And if his people are in a difficult circumstance, we may not always know why. Sometimes we do know why. A lot of times, if we're honest, we don't know why. But we certainly know why not. It's not because God took his eyes off his people. And so even before we see what the promise is, we know that the promise maker is God himself, and he has a flawless track record. And he has proven faithful to his covenant over and over again with Israel, despite Israel's failure to hold up to their end of the bargain. And so now let's move on to the second question. Let's see what this promise actually is. And we're going to skip down to verse 24. Verse 24, we see what the promise is. He says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." So now, as a verse that just stands alone, that's not knocking anybody over in here. Like, that promise doesn't sound too impressive from the God of the universe, and it might not jump off the page. So in order for us to understand the weight of that promise, how important that promise is, we need to talk history. We got to talk history, and I'm a history nerd, so let's go, right? Like, if you don't like it, you need to check it out for 5 minutes, because we're talking history. Up until the time of Ezekiel, Israel had dwelled in the land of Canaan for approximately 700 years. They've been in this land for 700 years, right? So just perspective, the U.S. has only been a nation for 240 years. And like, we act like it's always been there since the beginning of time. Small snippet of history. So Israel, almost triple that, has been in the land, and they've been in the land despite being constantly surrounded by armies that are more powerful than them. Superpowers and empires and powerful nations, and yet despite all that, God has sustained his people in the land. And it started back with a promise in Genesis 15. When God came upon Abraham and he promised, "To your offspring I give this land from the river Egypt to the river Euphrates." So let's talk about this land. We have a couple images of maps. If you're just a visual learner, we have the first one. That line outlined in red is the river Egypt up to the river Euphrates. It is great land in the Middle East, but it's small. But this is the land that he said, he came to Abraham, he said, "I'm giving you this, and I'm giving you this, I'm giving it to your people, and I'm giving it to your offspring." The next map, it kind of zooms out with the current Middle East borders to show it's just that little snippet in red, right? It is a relatively small piece of land, but it is surrounded by land that is not as fertile. It doesn't have the access to water like this land does. Like, this is good, promised land. It's the land that Moses said is flowing with milk and honey. And so this is the land, and he gave that promise to Abraham in 2000 BC. So I'm big into dates, right? Because I just think it's important to show the Bible is not just some in a vacuum fairy tale. It's rooted in history with actual people and places. So in 2000 BC, almost 4,000 years ago, a little over 4,000 years ago, God comes to Abraham. He gives him this promise. And then his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons dwell there with their families. But eventually a famine comes to the land, and it drives this really small nation of Israel to Egypt. And we know from the story of Joseph, that was initially a blessing, but over time it would become a place where they would be oppressed for 430 years. And then through Moses, God keeps his promise and rescues Israel out of Egypt in 1446 BC. Right, the Exodus, the story we know well. He brings them across the Red Sea. The Egyptian army runs after them, and they drowned as they are crossing the Red Sea. And their people come out into the wilderness. They have a few years of where they're struggling to understand the promises of God, but eventually they enter back into the land, back into the promised land through the leadership of Joshua. And Joshua goes in, and he splits up the land amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. Then, keep moving fast here, in 1000 BC, God raises up a man named David, a little shepherd, who knocks off Goliath, and he spends his really time as king fighting off this Philistine army, keeping Israel protected in the land. And God used David to establish Jerusalem as the united capital for the 12 tribes of Israel, Jerusalem in the promised land. After David died, his son Solomon expanded Israel's borders, and he enjoyed the most peaceful reign Israel has ever had. And in that time, he was able to oversee the building of the temple in Jerusalem without any internal or external conflict. They were comfortably, powerfully in the land. But then Solomon dies in 930 BC, and if I could use this phrase, all hell breaks loose for Israel, because they fail to be faithful to God. The tribes begin to fight with one another to the point where they actually split. The northern 10 tribes become Israel, and then the southern 2 tribes become Judah. And a series of wicked kings arise on both sides, where time and time again we see in the Old Testament God's people turning away from him, worshiping idols and false gods in order to pursue their own interests. engaging in all sorts of immorality, fighting with one another, making alliances with foreign nations who knew nothing of God, and who came in and influenced Israel with their own idols, therefore profaning God's name. And so God begins to raise up a series of prophets over a couple hundred years to begin to warn Israel and Judah to repent, because God will never sit back idly when people profane his name. Even in times where he may seem idle, or like he may seem like he doesn't care, or that he won't punish wickedness. In fact, it might be times where it even seems like he rewards it. Despite that, we see throughout the scriptures that the reminder that God does not overlook sin. He does not shrug his shoulders towards rebellion. And so in 722 BC, God raises up the neighboring nation of Assyria, this rival kingdom, and they overtake the northern tribes. They overtake the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and they send them into exile. And then you have Judah, the two southern tribes. They last a little bit longer, right? Because they actually had some kings that did repent, that seemed to show some signs of life. But over time, Judah too would be sent into exile. And they would be sent into exile in three waves. The first was 605 BC. And this took all the upper class, like all the kind of who's who of Israel. They just decided to ship them out, including a man named Daniel. The second wave was in 597 BC, where King Nebuchadnezzar, who's now king of Babylon, sweeps through Judah, and he takes 10,000 people with him in exile, which included Ezekiel. And it's right after that moment, that second wave, that God calls Ezekiel to be his prophet. And his ministry is to call out the rest of Judah that has not yet been taken into exile. Jerusalem was still standing as the capital, and he's calling them to repent of the rebellion while there's still time. And all throughout the Old Testament, you just see just the nature of God being both just but gracious, being patient with his anger, and always giving opportunity while there's still time. But Judah didn't repent. They continued in their wickedness. And so in 586, God sends King Nebuchadnezzar back to completely destroy Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. And he empties out the temple, and he brings all the treasures of the temple and everybody else into exile, and that is a brutal event that Ezekiel recorded in chapter 25. So that is the context of chapter 36. That as he writes this word, Israel and Judah are both out of the land, and they're in exile, and it is rock bottom. Hope seems lost. It looks like they actually outran the grace of God, that they did what they think they couldn't do, and now God's promises just got canceled out. It seems like the walls have completely closed in, the ceiling has collapsed, and they sit there rock bottom. And that is the context that makes the promise of verse 24 explode off the page. When God says, "I will take you from the nations and bring you back into your own land." Which leads to our next question. Why? Like, we know who made the promise, we know what he promised, but here's the fundamental question of this passage, and in a way, the fundamental question that underlies all scripture, and in a way, the fundamental question that underlies all of Christianity. Why does God save people who sin against him? Let me read verses 22 and 23 again, now that we understand this context. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." So it seems pretty clear here. God made a covenant with Israel. Israel broke that covenant, and then God punished them by sending them into exile. Case closed. Except it's not. He does not destroy them completely, and we come to the question, why? In verses 22 and 23, say to that question that God says, for the sake of my holy name, and so the nations will know that I am the Lord. Because listen, the surrounding nations, they looked on what was happening, they were seeing what was happening, and they were saying to themselves, man, Israel's God is not great. Look how weak he is. He couldn't even protect his own people. And so out of concern for his holy name, God promises to deliver Israel so that, quote, through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Not for your sake, O Israel, but for the sake of my holy name. Listen, the hope of God's people is not that he will glorify them and make much of them, but that his name will be glorified through them before the nations. The former, the idea that he will glorify them, that puts man at the center of the universe. The latter rightfully puts God at the center of his own universe. I might have the date wrong here, so you can correct me, but up until about the year 1500, the generally held widespread belief was that the sun revolved around the earth. That the sun revolved around the earth, and for no other reason other than the fact that that just fit with our nature to just assume that. Because I wake up and the sun's over there. And throughout the day it travels across the sky and it sets over there. That sun revolves around us, and it's the source of power that we can live by. And really, it's no different than how the world often sees God. That God exists to be the source of power that just gives us great things. To give us great jobs, and good health, and happy marriages, and awesome Caribbean vacations. And he's just the source of power that just gives us those things. And we stand at the center of the universe, and God just revolves around us, just giving us these things. But Ezekiel 36 is one passage amongst hundreds in the Bible that delivers a lethal blow to that mindset. 70 times in the book of Ezekiel, God says, I am doing what I am doing to Israel so that the nations would know that I am God. And it's why God's people can take great comfort in the fact that their hope is not dependent on their own actions, as if God saw them and was so impressed with them that he just had to save them. But rather, their hope is built on God's concern for his own name. And it is appropriate for God to center his work around himself. Listen, because he's God. There's no one more glorious, more deserving, more powerful, and sovereign in the universe. David Platt is a name that if you don't know it, you should. He says this. He says, if it rubs us the wrong way that God lives to exalt himself, we should ask ourselves the follow-up question. Who else would you rather have him exalt? If the answer is anyone but God himself, then he wouldn't be God. The who, the what, and the why of the promise of hope. So let's come down, come and let us bow down and adore him. And let's move to the fourth question. How? How will God restore his people? How is it that God would finally fulfill the promise of hope? How is it that God's people would be completely, as the text says, washed and cleansed? Let's read again verses 25 to 28. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. The fulfillment of this promise is what theologians call both a near-view, far-view fulfillment. right? Because in the near view, after 70 years in exile, God does bring Israel back into their own land. He brings a remnant back. He fulfills partially his promise to Israel in the physical sense. But there's language here that seems to indicate something more. There's language here that contains a new covenant promise, a far view fulfillment. When he says, I will put my spirit within you, and I will give you a new heart of flesh, replacing the heart of stone. That God won't just dwell among his people, he'll be in his people. That's indicating something beyond than just Israel coming back into the land. But notice how in describing how restoration will come about, God doesn't say, okay, Israel, now you've really messed up. You go clean yourself up. And if you do a good enough job, I'll come back after 70 years and I'll see how you've done. And at that point, I'll see if you were good enough. We'll weigh the scales and I'll bring you back into the own land if you do a good enough job. Not what he's saying here. And yet somehow, that's the predominant stance of how God saves even today. That people must first be just good in themselves in order to become part of God's people. Just be good, and then God will come back, and he'll look upon it, and he'll say, yeah, that's good. Now you can come in. But that is a devastating weight, a crushing weight that no one can stand under. And there is no security in salvation if it's just based on us. Because simply, where's the line? How good is good enough? How would you know that God's going to come back and say, all right, that was enough. You just made it, but you're in. Or, sorry, you just fell short. If you just did a few more, a little bit more, then you'd be good. But sorry, it's not enough. It's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches literally the exact opposite. That God takes them in their impurity, in their uncleanliness, and he regenerates. And he's the one who washes, and he's the one who cleanses. So this promise in Ezekiel 36 would become the backdrop for what would happen nearly 600 years after this book was written, when a baby boy, born of a virgin, would break into history. And he would, after 30 years, begin a ministry just completely upending the people at the time of their belief of how God saves. And in John chapter 3, there is a Pharisee, this leader of religious tradition. And in the darkness of night, he comes up to Jesus, and he just has a pressing question. He says, how in the world is it possible to be born again? How is that possible? It just didn't make sense to him. It just sounded strange to him. Like, born again? Like, what kind of language is that? What am I supposed to do with that? Like, what do you mean by that? And Jesus says to him, in clear reference to Ezekiel 36, he says, that can only happen if one is born of water and spirit. And so a natural follow-up question goes, okay, well, how can one be born of water and spirit? I'm still hearing language. It just feels foreign to me. And that is the context, that is the conversation that leads to the famous verse a few lines later that most of you know by heart in John 3:16, when Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God's promise in Ezekiel 36:26 is that he will restore his people. And as the Apostle Paul would later proclaim in a letter to the church in Corinth, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. And as verse 27 shows, the result of having a new heart, the result of having God's own spirit within you is a desire to walk in his ways for his glory and our joy. You won't do it perfectly. We don't measure ourselves by perfection, but we submit to the one who did do it through perfection, and he puts a desire in us to walk in his ways, to live for him and his glory. A profession of faith is always accompanied by a transformation of life. And they are both rooted in the grace of God in sending Jesus Christ. This is how God will keep his promise of hope. That in the moment of our sin, by faith in Christ, God forgives us of our sin and fills us with his Spirit. And in that moment, God purifies sinners for the sake and praise of his name. And God is drawing his people back to himself. God is going to bring his people into a land and dwell among them, a land that the book of Revelation calls the New Jerusalem. Except in this new covenant promise, his people won't just be Israel. It will be men and women from every nation on earth, and it will all be because God's promise of hope found its yes in Jesus Christ. So I'll close by re-asking the question I gave you at the beginning. When it comes to this life, what promises are you clinging to? What promises are you hoping in? What assurance have you been given that is fueling your hope? Let's be sure we get this right. Let's be sure we really understand what the promise of Christmas actually is, what the promise of Advent actually is. That our hope is in the promise that God has provided the forgiveness of sins by giving us a new heart. And that he dwells within his people by putting his Holy Spirit in us so that through us, the body of Christ, he would make himself known to the nations. Let's be sure that we know that our hope is that God is at the center of his own universe and not us. And that is good news. Is that your hope this morning? Because I certainly hope so. Let's pray. Father, week in and week out, we thank you how your word humbles us and how your word raises us right back up. We thank you that you've laid out a clear need for hope that you've placed in all of us, that just something is off, something is wrong. And we thank you how you have immediately filled that need of hope with your promises. And so, Lord, in this season of waiting, I pray that we would just be sure in ourselves what the hope and what the promise of hope actually is, Lord, that you have answered and fulfilled all your promises in your Son. And we thank you and love you for it. It's your name we pray. Amen.